Welcome to the Together PDX podcast. You're listening to our Gospel Gathering series, where we will be replaying valuable content from past events where local Portland leaders gathered to hear from authors, theologians, and scholars. We'd like to note that the views shared by our guests don't necessarily reflect those of the entire Together PDX team. We pray today's content enriches your day and spirit. Hey everyone, welcome back to the Together PDX podcast. I'm Elise Gallis, and today I'm bringing you our much anticipated talk with Russell Moore and Cherie Harder. In case you aren't familiar with these amazing speakers, Russell Moore is editor-in-chief of Christianity Today and is the author of multiple books, including Losing Our Religion, An Altar Call for Evangelical America. An ordained Baptist minister, Moore served previously as president of the Southern Baptist Convention's Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission. Cherie Harder serves as president of the Trinity Forum, which seeks to contribute to the renewal of society by cultivating and promoting the best of Christian thought, helping leaders to think, work, and lead wisely and well. Prior to that, Harder had a career in public policy in D.C., most recently serving in the White House as a special assistant to the president and director of policy and projects for First Lady Laura Bush. Russell Moore and Cherie Harder joined us in Portland in April 2024 to speak to Living in Polarizing Times, Hope in the Midst of Complexity. Facilitated by longtime Portland pastor Rick McKinley, this timely message is one of the most highly anticipated gatherings we've had yet. So without further ado, this is part one of three of Living in Polarizing Times with Russell Moore and Cherie Harder.
We are going to do a couple things today. We're going to look at how we got to this moment, a very polarized moment in our society. We want to talk about what that means. Where are we? When we have a room like this, the chances are we would disagree on lots of things. But the hope is that our unity in Christ would be bigger than those things. And that's what we want today, is to explore that. How do we navigate these waters? And then finally, what does it mean to lead in this moment? And so I'm going to pray, and then we'll bring up Russell and Cherie. They'll share for a little bit from the pulpit about this topic, and then we'll have some time to talk. But I do want to give this space to the Lord. So would you pray with me? Father God, I'm so grateful for the leaders in this room, men and women who have committed themselves, God, to shepherding and leading. And you know that, God, the anxiety around elections in Portland and the greater Portland area, Father, we all carry that. And yet this is the moment that you have called us in this time, this place, to be your leaders of your people. And so, God, today, would you unite us around the hope that there is a better way to be the church? And would you give us some wisdom and insight about how to be peacemakers in a world that's super fractured? God, we give you this time in Christ's name. Amen. I would ask that you would help me welcome Cherie Harder. Cherie is president of the Trinity Forum, and it's a nonprofit. If you haven't been a part of their conversations, they host these conversations around critical issues, and they are incredible. I've watched tens and tens of them. In fact, well, I'm sorry. Well, I can't lie. I'm like a pastor up here. I just found out about it. In fact, our own John Mark Comer will be on this week.
Next week.
So would you please welcome Cherie Harder?
Thank you.
Russell Moore is editor-in-chief of Christianity Today. He is the author of Losing Our Religion, An Altar Call for Evangelical America, and a critical voice for our time. And so would you please welcome Russell Moore.
Well, good morning. It's great to be with you all today. And I'd like to start by reading a very familiar passage of scripture in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, starting with verse 13 and reading down through verse 23. Matthew 16, 13 through 23, in which the Holy Spirit says this. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Harper's Magazine last year had, without comment, just a reproduction of the frequently asked questions and answers page on a business. And the business was for after rapture pet care. This website was marketing to Christians, saying that after the rapture has happened and you have been taken with Jesus, you're going to want to be concerned about what happens to your dog or your cat, or in some circumstances, a horse they can handle. And so they gave all of the details, including the fact that they had contracted with certifiably unsaved people to take care of these pets. You needn't worry about them not being here. That they had put all of the information on Google servers far away from military hotspots in case whatever might happen during the tribulation period. And when they answered the question of someone who said, "Well, what if my dog or cat is actually raptured with me?" The answer was, expecting God to deal with your responsibility at death or the rapture is no different than waiting for God to feed your pets. And registering your pets is only $10 a month, so why not do it just in case? There was a heavy vibe here of the old Parks and Rec episode in which Ron Swanson goes to the cult waiting for the end of the world when the lizard god will come and take them away, selling them handmade flutes, taking checks, all the while the cultists thinking that they're the ones taking advantage of him. Sometimes I think that when we talk about some of the tensions that we're facing right now and some of the unique kinds of moments that the church is in right now, we think that the fundamental question is about how do we get through this? How do we get through 2024? How do we get through the times of craziness of all kinds of things all around us? But actually, the question here is exactly the reason why these secular people posted this page. Because fundamentally, we have neighbors and we have our own next generation who are often watching this and wondering, is this really about the gospel of Jesus Christ, or is this just a means to an end to something else? Is this a way to mobilize voters? Is this a way to sell products? Is this a way to gather groups of people around a common identity that they would have even if Jesus were still dead? And the fundamental result of that can be a kind of cynicism, the kind of cynicism that says, because of what I've seen, there's nothing real here. Or the kind of cynicism that says, since this is what it takes to make it, I'm going to play that up. Which is one of the reasons why we've seen, in a time when biblical literacy and conviction is so thin, it is really easy to build a church off of crazy. Because simply saying, I'm going to say louder and with more extreme punctuation what the group of people in front of me already want me to say, it can feel like depth of conviction. Yeah. Problem is, the stakes here are really high. And they're really high, especially in a time when the polarization around us actually has very little to do with ideas. Polarization around us, as study after study after study has shown, is more about whether someone lives closer to a Walmart or a Whole Foods, whether someone drives a Prius or a pickup truck. And there is a protection of identity that is more about how do I prove that I am requisitely opposed to whoever's on the other side than it is about what do we love together. And that means emphasizing the deficiencies and sins on whatever the other side is and finding a way to apologize or not even to see the pet sins and injustices on whatever my side is. Problem with that is not just that it's bad for democracy, although it is. It's not just that it's bad for people, although it is. It's not just that it's exhausting having to police one's identity like that constantly. It's also that this kind of way of living, of expecting the emotional exuberance of total victory over one's enemies or existential threat of total defeat by one's enemies, can give people a jolt of adrenaline that for a little while feels like life. But it ultimately leaves us stripped away. I think there are two things that when we think about how to get through this next year that are important, and both of them are here. One of those things is confidence. And I think we are lacking that, including the people who appear to be the most confident. While we were all dealing with a global pandemic, I think there were a lot of us who didn't notice that there was an archaeological discovery happening in the land of Israel. In this very place that we just mentioned, of Caesarea Philippi, the archaeologists found that there was a church dated very early right here in this spot where Jesus took his disciples. But they also found, continuing to dig down, that that church was not the first house of worship to be there. That it was built on the ruins of another, which was a temple to Pan. A temple that had been there since about the 3rd century B.C., and probably was itself built on another place of worship around Canaanite Baal worship even earlier than that. Now, if you don't know who Pan is, think of the cultural picture we have of the devil, or think of Mr. Tumnus in Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. You have this goat-footed god with horns who is given over to sexual libertinism and sexual immorality and the unleashing of the appetites. This is the place devoted to the worship of that, that Jesus took his disciples in order to ask the most important question possible. Who do you say that I am? And it wasn't just that kind of place, pagan immorality, it also was a place named Caesarea Philippi because it belonged to the house of Herod, the one who was occupying what should have been the throne of David, who named it after himself and the Roman Empire, the Roman Emperor, the very forces that would literally crucify Jesus. Notice here that Jesus is not frenzied or frantic. Jesus is calling his people to a way different from the way of Pan and different from the way of Caesar, and showing them that the power, the wisdom that comes through the message of Christ, not in the goat gods, not in the crowned politicians, upon this rock, I will build my church. There are many people right now who are secularizing and don't even know they're secularizing. Because we take a concept of spiritual warfare from Scripture and apply it in exactly the opposite way that Scripture does. We wrestle then against flesh and blood, not paying attention to principalities and powers in the heavenly places. We find ourselves energized over how to defeat our cultural enemies rather than seeing that we are carrying the very power that is able to transform them and us. And with this sense of defeatism, we turn into angry, fearful, combative people who are signaling to the rest of the world, we don't really believe what we are saying. And that's the second part, the cross. When Jesus says that he is going to be handed over to the authorities, Simon Peter says exactly what most of us would hope any of our friends would say. We're not going to let that happen to you. We're not going to let that happen. We're going to stand with you. And Jesus' response is to call him a Satanist. Get behind me, Satan. Apparently said nothing about Pan that we know of. Apparently is unperturbed by Caesar that we know of. And yet he sees Peter's response, which seems fundamentally Christian. I'm going to protect the Christ. I'm going to make sure that we don't bring a knife to a gunfight. And as Jesus would say later, you're not going to bring a knife to a knife fight. You're going to come with the sword of the Spirit. Because he understands this fundamental question that was posed to him by the devil in the desert temptations. A devil who is willing to have a universe governed politically, culturally, and socially by Jesus of Nazareth. Bow down to me, and I will give you all of the kingdoms of the world and their glory. No pornography, no trafficking, no killing, no injustice. The devil is willing to have all of that as long as there is not the cross. We find ourselves in the same moment of temptation. Christian nationalism, for instance, is not anything new. Christian nationalism is what our great-grandparents would have called modernism. The idea that by changing external structures and external behaviors, we can bring about the kingdom of God. The idea that we can come before God nation by nation, village by village, tribe by tribe, family by family, ethnicity by ethnicity, apart from the message you must be born again, without the mediation of Jesus Christ. We end up with something other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the problem with this is that what pagan empires have learned a long time ago is that if you persecute Christians, you get more of them. But if you paganize Christians, you get whatever you want. All you have to have is a church that no longer remembers the answer to the question, is it better to be crucified or a crucifier? You can paganize and hollow out the witness of the church. When people often ask, how do we get through 2024? They don't realize that we're dealing with light from distant stars. You can't uproot and undo whatever is going on in your context and ministry with a 6-week sermon series. That was here long ago. What you are working on, though, is 2034. And that means there are a lot of people who are watching you who are not giving in the offering plate right now. There are a lot of people who are overhearing you who don't have a vote in a congregational business meeting. There are a lot of people who are standing back and watching, is this just about cultural, social, political categories? Is this just about cynicism? Or is this instead a people who are not intimidated by the gates of hell and so are willing to be exactly what the scripture says we should always be, a pilgrim people? A lot of us whine, and I'm one of them, about being homeless. Oh, we're politically homeless. What did we think home was? The entire point of the gospel of Jesus Christ is to say we are bearing witness to something that stands over and holds in judgment every other temporal thing. And if we're not willing to get used to that, we're not ready for 2024. We're not ready for 2034. We're not ready for 2044. And we're not ready even to deal with our pets at the second coming. Because we don't remember how to answer the question, who do you say that I am? Thank you.
Thank you, Russell. Sheree, can you fact check that message for us? No, would you welcome Sheree Harder?
Well, thank you, Rick, and thank you, Ken, and thank you, Murdoch, for hosting this forum. And what a hard act to follow is that. I am certainly not here to fact check Russell Moore. I always love hearing from Russell. And a lot of what I have to say actually tracks very much, just from a slightly different perspective. I lead a group called the Trinity Forum. I have the incredible privilege of getting to talk with some of the most interesting, most thoughtful Christian thought leaders who are wrestling with this exact question. But I want to start at a previous job, because my prior career before being at Trinity Forum was actually as a policy wonk, working in politics. And one of my first jobs after college, I was working for a think tank, And one of the products that came out of that think tank was something called the Index of Leading Cultural Indicators. And what that did was in some ways put not paint a picture, but also put numbers behind a vague sense of unease that existed at the time that something had gone off track culturally. This was in the early 90s. And I was one of the research assistants that looked at all of these different indexes of cultural health. And so we looked at what had happened to murder rates, which had doubled between 1960 and 1990. Aggravated assault rates had quadrupled. Divorce rates had doubled. Abortion had gone through the roof. Unwed pregnancies had increased. Educational achievement had gone down. And all of these things together painted a very vivid picture of something that had gone awry in the country. Well, that was 30 years ago. And if we did a new index of leading cultural indicators now, we would find some very interesting things, which is there's actually been great progress in terms of crime rates have actually gone down. They've upticked in the last few years, but compared to where they were in the 90s, we are a safer society. Abortion rates have actually decreased really dramatically. Divorce rates have leveled off. But something else has happened. While we are a less violent and a safer society, we are a far more deeply distracted, depressed, addicted, deeply anxious, polarized, politicized, confused, and conspiratorial society than we ever were before. And it's for that reason that as a former policy wonk, now working within Christian ministry, the Trinity Forum, it's very clear to me that our political dysfunction and our civic division actually has deep roots in spiritual deformation, in our inability to love and connect with each other, to care for each other well, to perceive and to love the truth, as well as a sense of political idolatry. In short, we face a crisis of fear and loathing, confusion, and of looking for love in all the wrong places. Now, what do I mean by that? By some reports, more than 40% of Americans reportedly view their political opponents not just as misguided, even harmful, but as evil. Nearly 20% of partisans on either side of the aisle admit to, quote, thinking on occasion that the country would be better off if large numbers of the opposition died. A recent poll, at this point probably about 2 years ago, by the Washington Post found that a third of those polled believe that violence against the government can at times be justified, which has only increased since that point. We're actually living at a time where a fondness for fighting is considered courage. Inaccurate insult and invective is valorized at telling it like it is. And kindness and restraint is often ridiculed as weakness. All of this, of course, has the effect of driving thoughtful, measured voices away from public debate, leaving the ground to those who thrive off of the mix of adulation and negative attention that their extremism produces. The result is a public square increasingly divided into warring factions, each convinced of the loathsome nature of the other and the need for their total defeat. Increasingly, we view our fellow citizens not as neighbors, but as enemies. So how did we get here? I want to offer just a few ways in which our civic dysfunction and spiritual dysfunction are linked, and then to throw out a few possibilities for the hope before us. First, we have placed too much hope in politics. We have looked to politics for our identity. We've looked to personalized and deeply politicized information streams for our truth. And we have looked increasingly to political combat for our sense of purpose and community. To unpack that, partisan politics has actually become a primary source of identity for a growing number of Americans. Now, it used to be quite quite normal to marry someone from a different political party and quite unusual to marry outside one's faith. That has actually completely flipped in the last 20 years or so. The average American is now at least twice as likely to marry outside their faith than outside their party. And just a couple of months ago, a column by Peter Baker of the New York Times found that only around 4% of Americans said that they would be displeased if their child married someone from another party back in 1960. Today, that had grown to 40%, a tenfold increase. In the past, political scientists used to consider things like one's religious identity as what they called an unmoved mover of identity. It was something that informed the rest of one's life. That has increasingly been eclipsed by one's political party. Now, why has this happened? I'm sure you've heard many of the reasons. As families have fragmented, work has become more tenuous and demanded more mobility, our connection to the people and places that grounded us has thinned. The bonds which once joined us have grown weaker. In the aggregate, we report having far fewer friends than we did even a decade, much less two ago, and a growing number of Americans report having no friends at all. So we're not made to live alone, and we have gone looking for community, and increasingly look for that community online. And the kind of community that is most easily cultivated through online and social media interaction is that of people who agree on something and get really fired up about it. And of those of you who, if anyone here is in politics or in polling, but in the pastorate know, it's usually much easier to get people really excited about something that they all dislike rather than something that they love. And this is true on a mass level as well. It's actually a sociological phenomenon called affective, with an A, polarization. That is that it's much easier to build online communities around shared oppositions, hostilities, and hatreds than shared loves. There's another sociological law, the law of group polarization, which is when like-minded people get together, usually around a shared hostility or antipathy, the consensus in that group skews towards the most extreme. So you have more and more people bonded together online through shared hatreds, all growing more extreme together, more and more cut off from human interaction and human connection. At the same time that we are living more of our lives online and getting more of our community online, we're also getting more of our information online. As you know, technology companies are very good at getting and keeping our attention. And the way they do this is usually by feeding us a steady stream of what will either confirm our biases or really rile us up. And while that is very good for social media engagement, it's not a great way to actually seek truth, find balance, make it easier to love your neighbor, or the like. It's also a really good precondition for conspiracy theories. And sure enough, that is what we have seen happen lately. More and more people buying into different conspiracy theories, as wacky as they might seem. And I really wish one could say that Christians have been immune from that trend, and sadly, they have not. Self-reported evangelicals, I'll put an asterisk around that, we'll probably talk about this a little bit later, what that actually means, but self-reported evangelicals are actually the most likely to affirm aspects of the Q conspiracy theory, or several vaccine theories as well. So at the same time that our identities are growing more political, our information streams are growing more polarized and conspiratorial, our politics is also growing more apocalyptic. And our sense of what it can and should do is increasingly unrealistic, and our reaction to the news of the day more exaggerated, belligerent, and unhinged from political reality. But perhaps the most disturbing trend is a misplaced sense of purpose, and Russell talked about this as well, which is reflected in the growing syncretism that baptizes temporal political ends with eternal significance. Disagreements over policy become a war of good versus evil, where the fate of the country or the culture lies in the balance, and compromise with the opposition becomes capitulation to evil. In this way of thinking, heroism consists of crushing your enemies and their ideas. Virtue requires ever more force in resisting evil and doing whatever it takes to triumph. Now, I should say, this is not to say that politics isn't important. It matters whether we live in freedom or under oppression, under the rule of law or the thumb of strongmen, whether the government recognizes the dignity of life or not, whether there is peaceful order or frequent violence, whether civil servants are reliable and competent, or if we don't know whether the ambulance will come. If we care about our neighbor and care about justice or the common good, we should care about politics. But while politics is important, it is not ultimate. No matter how noble the political goals, there are limits to what politics can or should do. In a fallen world, our needs will always exceed our resources. Procedural justice will be flawed in execution. Priorities and goods will be contested, motives will be mixed, and self-interest can cloud the perspective of even the most discerning. It's why theologian Reinhold Niebuhr talked about politics as offering proximate solutions to insoluble problems. It acknowledges that political efforts necessarily involve weighing competing goods and obligations and reaching temporary resolutions. Instead of casting political issues into dualistic battles of good versus evil waged by heroes and villains, this point of view recognizes that many of our decisions are often made by leaders faced with lousy options under changing circumstances, insufficient information, under pressure, and amidst opposition. Democracy is never and can never be utopian. But so much of the energy animating our current battles comes from just such misplaced utopian hopes, even if they're accompanied by a Christian flag. And like all attempts at utopianism, their end is ultimately justice and oppression. There's a different way. There's nothing new under the sun. And the situation that we find ourselves in has been faced by others throughout history as well. And one of the areas where I think we can gain wisdom is also by looking at some of the examples of Christians in the past who have faced similar circumstances and dealt with similar trials. One person that who might be a little bit more obscure is the example of Vaclav Havel. And I think outside there's actually a copy of a Trinity Forum reading that draws from one of his essays. Havel was an interesting guy. He was a poet, a playwright, and a dissident who was suddenly thrust into the presidency of the Czech Republic, which was a deeply polarized, distrustful, riven, and unsettled country at the time, coming just off of communism, having that burden of tyranny lifted and people essentially not knowing what to do with themselves and going berserk. He wrote about the fact that he often gets the advice that he needs to act more authoritarian, more heroic, more forceful. He says, I should be tougher, more authoritative. I shouldn't be afraid to pound the table occasionally, to shout at people, to try to rouse fear and trembling. But the simple fact is, directness can never be established by indirection, or truth through lies, or the democratic spirit through authoritarian directives. He goes on to say that I don't know whether directness and truth will succeed, but I do know how not to succeed, which is by choosing means which contradict the ends. As we know from history, that is the best way to eliminate the very ends we set out to achieve. Concern with means as well as ends. This is using political language to also describe the way of discipleship, paying attention to following in the ways and the means of He who we worship and obey ultimately. Leading with concern for means as well as ends always undercuts the mythic status of the strong man and the extreme partisan. And it admits to limits of understanding, wisdom, and ability. And it acknowledges our needs for checks, accountability, and forgiveness. It acknowledges and recognizes the limits of political power and the dignity of others, even those with whom we have deep difference. But recognizing the limits and proper place of politics, while necessary, is not enough. So much of what ails us is our loss of connection to God, to truth, to meaning, to each other. As an aside, there was recently a study done by the Conservative American Enterprise Institute, which found that lonely young people were 7 times more likely to become politically active and extreme than those who weren't. And ultimately, the answer to all of that is found in love. Jesus described the summing of all of the gospel as loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. And He commanded us to love even His enemies, even our enemies. St. Thomas Aquinas defined love as to will the good of the other, even as we acknowledge that they are the other. We may not be aligned. Our interests may be opposed. We may have deep difference. But in a world of hurt, where so much of our anger, our misplaced search for significance and meaning is coming from, it's rooted largely in a lack of love. And that also is a great opportunity for the church to be able to model what the love, the healing love of Christ looks like for a hurting world. We'll probably talk about this a little bit more. I'll throw out just a few ways of what that means. One is simply getting to know one's neighbor. Knowing someone is usually a precondition for loving them. Attention has been called the predecessor, the precursor to devotion. Simply getting to know those we live with rather than relying on virtual community is a step. Secondly, we are a nation desperately in need of Christian hospitality. It is often just amazing how hospitality drops some of the defenses. Welcoming people in, paying them attention, showing them the love of God is a way of modeling God's love that all of us can take up. Watching our language is important. Increasingly, the language of dehumanization has permeated the public square. That language, repeating that language, which we often do just because we've been preconditioned to, helps set the stage for hate to take hold and hate to be institutionalized. There's a lot of things that we can disagree on, but referring to our opponents as vermin, insects, as beasts, dehumanizing language in whatever its form should be far from our lips. Embodied practices, the liturgies that we practice, the habitual things we do to reorient our attention, priorities, and loves towards that which honors our Maker and which shows that we love, know, and appreciate our neighbors as another way that we can move forward. One of our great opportunities, I think, in a country that seems to be coming apart with a growing chasm of bitterness is that we can be the bridge. Now, I mention that knowing that that is not easy, it is not applauded, and it seems like in culture wars as well as land wars, bridges are often the first things targeted. It can be a dangerous enterprise. But all of us are sent forth, essentially, as agents of grace, and we have an incredible opportunity to do that. It's been said that souls are not saved in bundles. Loving your neighbor, being sold out to God, this is not something that scales. it's not an easy 10-point plan that you can then implement and all sorts of things will happen immediately, but it's the only sure way for a society that's being torn about apart by division, a spiritual degradation, and a lack of connection and intimacy. Ultimately, we're called to love, and we can go forth and do that knowing that God has told us that love never fails. Thank you.
Thank you. I appreciate both of you coming here and sharing with us. And what I want to do is talk a little bit more about conspiracy theories. I got some videos and Bigfoot sightings. It's a big deal around here. So it feels like today we live in a very religious society without spirituality. A very fundamentalist type of society where you stand condemned because you don't believe X, Y, and Z. And you either conform or you're condemned, both on the left and the right. That's become much more fundamentalistic, even though it's a secular type of fundamentalism or a political type of fundamentalism. And we all have, you know, pastored through the last 2016, 2020, the pandemic, in an area of the country that isn't churched, by nature. We don't even have like a religious history to go back to for the most part. And so there's been a lot of shuffling that's taking place within our churches. Some people going off the ramp of church, off the ramp of faith, or going more towards a Christian nationalist kind of intensity. But one of the things that we sense is there are still these very fragile seams within our communities. Seams that could erupt over politics, over social issues. Like, again, those seams are there. And so it's almost like things have settled a little bit, but we're still not at a point where we can have hard conversations for the most part. Some churches are doing a great job of it. Mm-hmm. Others were just like, let's just smile and be nice and pretend that doesn't happen. It really seems like what we have experienced and what we're currently experiencing is a failure at some point in our discipleship, as the bigger church. Could you speak to that? What do you see in this moment in terms of both what we missed and what's really important going forward?
There was a video just this week from Columbia University, from one of the protests there, of a group of people who were chanting together against a couple of Jewish students who were attempting to cross the yard. And the chant was, there's a Zionist in the camp. And U.S. Senator John Fetterman from Pennsylvania posted that and said, this could be, just add some tiki torches and this is Charlottesville. And I thought about it for a minute and thought, you know, the interesting thing, regardless of how you evaluate socially and politically, campus protests, Charlottesville, alt-right march, the interesting thing to me right now is the chanting itself. Because Zionist has entered the camp, chant. At Charlottesville, you had Jews will not replace us, chant. Both cases, you had a leader telling people what to chant back, and they're chanting back. To the point that the one on the Columbia campus, the woman who's leading the chant, starts with, repeat after me. And everyone chants back, repeat after me. I don't think that's the part you're supposed to repeat. But the dynamic at work was not we are thinking through what it is that we're doing. It's that we are part of this hive. that is coming together. And that's what's happened really across American society. I think social media has accelerated that far more than we know, because essentially the fundamental problem we're facing is middle school. I have five sons. One of the things that we've learned is that when they hit about 11 years old, I sit my son down and say, you know, there are some people who are nostalgic for college, some people who want to relive high school all the time. There is nobody in the world nostalgic for middle school. Nobody. It's going to be hard for everybody. So just get through it. And if you think about it, the reason that none of us want to go back to middle school is because you're at this awkward sort of time where you're trying to figure out, who am I? Where do I fit? And you have this heightened sensitivity of, what does everybody else think of me? We're in a time right now where everybody's in middle school and it never ends. Because in order to answer the question, who am I right now, the answer that we're being given is, I'm part of whatever this tribe is, and I don't want to be exiled from it, which means I'm going to chant back whatever's being chanted to me. And that creates not only all of these divisions, but it fundamentally creates exhaustion, because we are not created or designed to find identity there. It can't hold the freight of it. And so you end up then with people who are disillusioned and disappointed. And that's where we are. So it's a moment where what the church actually has to offer is something that is different from all of that, and something that will sound really, really strange. And that's one of the reasons why you actually have, in a historically unchurched area like the Pacific Northwest, you actually have an opportunity that other parts of the country don't have yet, which is to see to it that the gospel actually is heard the way that it is in the first century Roman Empire, where one of the first things that you have to do is to get around the sense of familiarity. Oh, well, of course, we're Christians because we're whatever. And instead to come in with that strangeness that causes people to say, what? I mean, once they get to that point, that's when you know you're actually being heard, which is why, I mean, if you think about the way Jesus is responding to people, whenever people are responding well to Jesus in the Gospels, he concludes, then you're not understanding what I'm saying. And he presses in some more, because fundamentally it's not, here is who I am that I've constructed politically, socially, familially, tribally, and then that just naturally bridges itself out to Jesus. All of that has to come down and be rebuilt. And so you have an opportunity to see to it that you recover the weirdness and the strangeness of Christianity. This isn't somebody's political project. This isn't just a way of being a good Oregonian or a good American. This is instead something fundamentally different, and it's going to leave you a little bit disoriented, or a lot disoriented, because that's what it's intended to do.
I'll add there, just recently I had the chance to talk with Tim Alberta. Some of you may have read his book, The Kingdom, the Power, and the Glory. And he described something that is happened not only his father's church, but it is happening in a lot of churches, which is the congregation, their views changed. And his father talked about the fact that, you know, he gets them for a couple of hours on a Sunday morning. Fox News or Newsmax or MSNBC or whatever it is gets them for 5 or 6 hours a day. And so in many ways, he had members of his congregation increasingly discipled and formed by conspiratorial television or your internet sources or the like. And it seems like one of the things that we need to think very seriously about is, who is discipling? you know, folks in your congregation? Where are they spending most of their time? And not, and what medium are they getting it through as well? We talk about the content, but we often kind of sort of ignore what the medium is. But the media very much affects the message. You know, it's been said that it's impossible to do philosophy by smoke signal. Just, you know, the form precludes the content. One does not do theology by snap. There's, you know, frankly, there are different forms of social media that have an inherent predisposition towards the snarky, the sensational, frankly, the false. That which is sensational and false actually spreads six times as quickly as the truthful and accurate on social media. And so just to be, even being aware and thinking critically about the medium through which we are getting our messages and where people are spending their time, I think it's one of those things that, you know, perhaps we have not given enough thought to. And, you know, perhaps part of what we do during Lent is a social media fast. And to sort of think and reflect about how that changes our minds. I'll also note that social media tends to want, time goes really quickly. It's very easy to lose track of time. And time is zero sum. So our time spent scrolling, posting, whatever, basically crowds out other activities. And in the aggregate, what is crowded out tends to be sleeping, reading, group activities, and any kind of social interaction. Which is exactly what you want more of. And it's so easy, it just slips right by. One barely notices that 2 hours have passed. So I think it's one of those insidious things, and it's so pervasive that we may not even recognize it, much like a fish doesn't know it's wet.
There's an Instagram account called Sketchy Sermons where this artist will draw something that he has heard from somebody. I can't even remember who it was this week, but he had a quotation from somebody who was talking about a pastor who was warning his people about TikTok because he says all that's on TikTok are women in bikinis dancing. And this guy said, "Dude, that's an algorithm." You're saying what you're looking for, yes. Not what is there. And I think that really is parabolic of where we are, because the way that the algorithms work is you get more of whatever it is that you are looking for, and then more and more and more. And often what it's giving to you is this sense of this is how completely evil and unreasonable somebody is. You get more and more and more of that until you can't. You can't even diagnose reality anymore. It's there. And almost all of reality right now has become algorithmic. You're in communities where, even if you're not being shaped by the algorithms, your neighbors are, and you're being shaped by your neighbors. Yeah. So it takes an intentional stepping back from that in order to just get a sense of reality.
Can we give them a round of applause as we go into this break?
Hey, thanks for listening today. That was part one of three of this talk. Part two is available right now wherever you're listening to this episode, and a video version is available if you'd prefer at togetherpdx.org/podcast.